بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه وبارك وسلم تسليما كثيرا إلى يوم الدين، أما بعد. We're on verse 56 and 57. Imam Busiri says, كأنه وهو فرد من جلالته في عسكر حين تلقاه وفي حشم، كأنما اللؤلؤ المكنون في صدف من معدني منطق منه ومبتسم. Such is his splendor that even alone in his glory, superb courtiers and guards seems to stand around him. From the rich mine of his speech and his smile, hidden pearls seem to sparkle from their shell. Fuzuli says, where all is private, thou alone were found. Where none attained, attainment thou did find. Where all is private, thou alone were found. That's the place beyond where Jibreel alayhi salam could not even go. That's the private, most private of places where it's only you and Allah. Because it's mentioned in the hadith that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam went and then Jibreel alayhi salam said, I can't go beyond this place, you'll have to go alone. Nizami says, rubies men cut from a mine can't atone for the wound to his lips. His dazzling bright teeth far outshine any pearl that is caught by a ship. Which battle was he wounded in? In battle Uhud, he was wounded. So كَأَنَّهُ وَهُوَ فَرْضٌ فِي جَلَالَتِهِ فِي عَسْكَرٍ حِينَ تَلْقَاهُ وَفِي هَشَمٍ. What the poet is saying here is that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, when you met the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, even though he was alone, he would be alone, it would be as if he has this huge army and dignitaries around him. That doesn't mean that he's frightening you. What it means is that although he's alone, but you know the kind of awe and respect that would be demanded by a ruler or a king or someone else that would come with all of their dignitaries. Imagine you open your door one day and there it is, whoever it may be, with a number of guards with all the top hats and, you know, everything, and they're just standing there. Imagine what awesome sight that would be. You know, the kind of respect that would demand from you. Wow. So without having any of those people around him, that's how the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that's how much respect he would demand. That's just such a beautiful metaphor. That is just such a beautiful metaphor. I mean, how can a person's mind just think of that and then this? The only way that I think he could have thought of this is only if, when, for example, in Egypt, the author, he must have seen a parade, he must have seen the ruler of the time, whichever king it was, and he must have seen him with all his dignitaries and soldiers around him, and that must have been like an awe-striking situation, and he must have thought, that must be how Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam was. But to think of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam in that time is the secret of this. When you really love someone, you'll think of him all the time. That's why our Shaykh, when I went to Medina Munawwara the first time, I said, what should we do in Medina Munawwara? He says, when you go there, what I want you to do, and again, this is just a recommendation, I want you to just think of the seerah of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, his life. That imagine, wherever you go, you just think, oh, you know, if I was 1400 years ago, what would have been happening here? That really makes you appreciate and understand who the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is. For example, another one of our sheikhs, he said that Masjid al-Nabawi is where the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam would be sending delegations around the world for da'wah purposes. Mu'adh radiyallahu anhu to Yemen, Ali radiyallahu anhu, others go here, go there, take this letter to the Caesar, to Kisra, to Qaisar. It's all from Masjid al-Nabawi, isn't it? So that's where the da'wah was taking place. And that's the center of da'wah, Masjid al-Nabawi. So when you go there, ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, you know, I can't converse with him directly myself to send me, I can't hear him. You know, we don't have that karama. But we want you to accept us for the service of your deen. Just like the Sahaba was sent from here around the world, I want you to accept me for some service to your deen, whatever it may be. I may not be a scholar, I may not be accomplished in this way or that way. I may not have any resources to my name. But subhanAllah, if Allah wants to use an individual who is totally weak, who has nothing, no resources, Allah can provide him the backing that he wants. And what better place to make that dua than there? Because that's the place where 1400 years ago the Prophet ﷺ used to send people to. But anyway, there's this author who's this comparison he's making, that when you see the Prophet ﷺ, it's just like he's got this massive army with him where he doesn't. That's not how the Prophet ﷺ was. He didn't have to have that. So the Prophet ﷺ's might, majesty, his greatness, his awe and his dignity, the way it impacted the heart, where he was alone, nobody with him, no servants, no slaves, nothing. Generally, when there's a person you find alone somewhere, he has to be very dignified for you to be afraid of him or in awe of him. Generally, when there's a person alone, they may be bigger than you, physically bigger than you, they may be known to be troublesome, they may carry a knife with them, they may just be pure trouble. That's why you're afraid of them. But this is not about afraid, this is about respecting somebody like that. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, though, despite that kind of awe-striking aura that he had around him, he was just so humble. He was so humble that he would go to the janazas, he would go and visit the sick, he would sit with the weakest of the Sahaba. They were the closest to him in a sense. They were the closest to him. Like Suhayb and Bilal radiallahu anhum, and Khabbab ibn al-Arat radiallahu anhu. And when speaking to them, he wouldn't be the first to turn away from them. He'd wait until they finish and then they turned away. Now this is kind of a very strange situation. Let me give you an example. Let's just say you're speaking to a big scholar, or a really pious individual, somebody very respectful. You go, and he's very busy, and you've got lots and lots of people who want to meet him. So you go there, you have a few things to say, there's a few things that you have to ask or to say or whatever. So you go and you say those. Then you're sitting there because you want to extend your time, or you don't know what to say next. Then what we should do is we should just say what we have to say and then walk away. Because sometimes out of their respect and following the sunnah, they may not say anything, but then there's other people that you must give time to. In fact, you know when you go to the rawdah of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam to give salam, one of the ulama, he said, you stand there as long as you feel concentration. As long as you feel you can connect and do the salam. Once you've done the salam and then you've kind of lost your focus, then move on. Don't just hang around afterwards. Because the point is not to hang around. The point is to give salam there and then give somebody else a chance. So as long as you can do what you can with concentration, then do that. And then move on and let somebody else do it. Of course, sitting in the road, there is a different story. But this is where, you know, when you go in line and you give salam and you move on. That's what I'm speaking about there. Of course, you can turn around, go there and do qibla, do dua. That's different. Now, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the other amazing thing about him is that this is probably one of the reasons that he lived the life of so much abstinence from this world and so much adopted poverty that no poor person there could have thought that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is eating better than me. That's a leader. He lived at such a level that the fire would not burn. We've read these ahadith in detail in Shama'il Tirmidhi. He wouldn't eat for days. Fire would not burn. The basic that he would eat would be dates and water. So the lowest person in Medina Munawwara could sympathize with that. Could relate to that. My king, my leader, eats no more than I do. How must that made them feel? How must that made them feel? Because if you look at upheavals around the world, whether that be the French Revolution, which is, you can say, the foundation for much of the change in the West. It was primarily based on, because King Louis and, what's her name, Marie Antoinette, I guess probably say that in a French way, Antoinette, you know, something like that. But there was a big problem. There were three classes of people. And though 80% were not the landowners or the aristocrats or the politicians or whatever, they would pay the taxes and not the people above. So then there's a massive revolution on the basis of equality, egality, and so on. And you look around everywhere, that is the problem. If you look at even the Arab Spring, if you look at the countries where the population is quite well off, and they're not suffering, the citizens like in Bahrain and Saudi and Kuwait, even Morocco, they're doing okay. The king has done stuff for them. They're okay. But the countries where you had the problem was because they were suffering. So the reason why they've stood up a lot of the time is because they suffer. And suffering people can't stand. And then they cloak it in Islam, and it's because of the zulm and the oppression. You look in Egypt, it was quite a bad scene, what kind of money people used to make. Libya, the guy, what he first did, the whole reason this all started was because he was somebody who was a doctor or something like that, but couldn't get a job. And then he set himself on fire because he couldn't get himself a job, and he wasn't even allowed to do some other menial kind of job. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam really showed the highest level, that he would come down to the level of the poorest of the poor. That's a major sacrifice. And that's why he would say, Al-mahya mahyakum, wal-mamat mamatukum. The life is like your life. That's the life I want to live. And he actually made that as a dua. Oh Allah, Allahumma hshurna fi zumratil masakin. Oh Allah, gather me on the day of judgment. Hashar, do my hashar, my gathering with the masakin. Because they're going to go easily into Jannah. They've got no baggage to answer for. You know, when you file your taxes, the guy who doesn't have much, he can do it online yourself. Self-filing. No. £5,000. £2,000. £500. Those who have this business interest and that business interest and that and that. Then you get accountants. And the more you have, you get better accountants. And then it takes much longer for them to, you know. That's the way of the hereafter as well. There's a guy in Denmark that owns one of the biggest container companies in the world. You see his containers all over the place. He doesn't pay taxes, apparently. When I went to Denmark, they all pointed out, said, this guy does not pay taxes. But he's one of the richest guys there. If they curb him, he'll just move out. He'll just move out to another country. What difference does it make then? He'll just move to Sweden. So he doesn't pay taxes, apparently. And they can't do anything about it. Obviously, that's not right. That's what they'll call dadagiri. Right? You can't do that kind of stuff in the hereafter. But what you can do is you could have some really good things to your name. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, okay, fine. You had a lot of money, but you've done so many good things, there's no question answers you go in. But that's the struggle. So what this guy does in Denmark, he builds an opera house, or he does this. So people think, okay, you know, he's doing something good, so it keeps them calm. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam would see a slave on the street. He would stop and talk to them. If they wanted to talk to him, he would talk to them. If they wanted to go and take him somewhere to help them out with something, he would go. But despite that, he had this awe that was just amazing. But it was soft. It wasn't harsh. So when he sat in a gathering, the people, some of them would not even look up to him. Said, I've never been able to look at him. Some, others would. But they were so calm, there would be no ruffling around. They would be so calm as though there was birds on their head. And the Sahaba would avoid laughing out loud and all that in front of him. They would just smile if there was something to smile about. Because he wouldn't be sitting around cracking big jokes anyway. There was something, he'd have a small joke or something, and they'd smile about that, because they were really relaxed, happy people. That's why today as well, we have to have the same adab. We have to have the same adab when we sit by the rawda. You're sitting there, okay, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is not with us in this world, but it's the place you have to respect. It's just adab. Adab matters a lot. Once Abu Ja'far al-Mansur, one of the first caliphs of the Abbasid Caliphate, he was having this discussion, got a bit heated, like a debate, with Imam Malik ibn Anas radiyallahu anhu. Some knowledge. They were in the masjid of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and Mansur, Abu Ja'far al-Mansur, he got a bit agitated, so he raised his voice, started kind of loud voice. So Imam Malik radiallahu anhu said, Ya Amir al-Mu'mineen, لا ترفع صوتك في مسجد رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم. Don't raise your voice in the masjid of Rasulullah صلى الله عليه وسلم. And then he gave his evidence from the Quran. He said, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا لَا تَرْفَعُوا أَصْوَاتَكُمْ فَوْقَ صَوْتِ النَّبِيِّ وَلَا تَجْهَرُوا لَهُ بِالْقَوْلِ كَجَهْرِ بَعْضِكُمْ لِبَعْضٍ أَنْ تَحْبَطَ أَعْمَالُكُمْ وَأَنْتُمْ لَا تَشْعُرُونَ. Do not, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, O people who believe, do not raise your voices over the voice of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam. And don't raise your voices as you would do with each other. Don't have that kind of a discussion here. Lest your actions, your good deeds be wiped out. And you don't even know. And you don't even know. Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala praised the opposite people. He says, إِنَّ الَّذِينَ يَغُدُّونَ أَصْوَاتَهُمْ عِنْدَ رَسُولِ اللَّهِ أُولَٰئِكَ الَّذِينَ امْتَحَنَ اللَّهُ قُلُوبَهُمْ لِلتَّقْوَىٰ. Those people who keep subdued their voices by Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, these people Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has tested and selected their hearts for taqwa. So now, this is clearly after the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam has passed away. But Imam Malik is using this and telling the Amir al-Mu'mineen that this still applies today. So this is generally what the ulama go with. Do not raise your voice down there. So Mansur, okay, no problem. He calmed down. And he said that's right. The next one is كأنما اللؤلؤ المكنون في صدف من معدني منطق منه ومبتسم. From the rich mine of his speech and his smile, hidden pearls seem to sparkle from their shell. The word lu'lu means pearls. Al-maknoon means hidden. Fi sadaf. Sadaf means their shell. It's like pearls that are hidden in their shells. Then you've got a slight crack and you know there's a pearl inside. The word pearl is used quite a bit in Arabic poetry. Because if you look at some parts of Arabia like Oman, etc., they had a lot of people that used to dive for pearls. So pearls they knew. Because there's a lot of coast around. There's a poem which says, بِقَدَرِ الْكَدِّ تُكْتَسَبُ الْمَعَالِي مَنْ طَلَبَ الْعُلَى سَهِرَ الْلَيَالِي. It's by the amount of effort that you put in that you will attain elevation and high position. The one who wants a high position will enliven the nights, will stay awake at night. Then the poet says, Tarumul Majda. This is not Busiri, this is somebody else's poem. It says, Tarumul Majda, Watanamu Laylan, Tarumul Majda, Watanamu Laylan, Yahusul Bahru, Yahusul Bahra, Man Talabal La'ali. So the whole poem is, Biqadril Kaddi Tuktasabul Ma'ali, Waman Talabal Ulama, Waman Talabal Ula Sahir al Layali. تروم المجد وتنام ليلا يغوص البحر من طلب اللآلي. So layali and laali, they rhyme. So the second part is, you want dignity. You want dignity and then you sleep at night. You want dignity and you sleep at night. The one who wants pearls will dive into the oceans. Now this works for anything of the dunya. And the worst, you could do that for good and you can do that for bad. The worst of the people are those who spend their nights in evil. There's nobody else to bother them. They spend their nights in evil and they get the most of their evil. This is just for the taker. So spend the good, study at night and you'll get somewhere. So what the poem is saying here, that when you meet this Prophet, then the initial appearance you'll get is like what was mentioned earlier in the previous poem. But he'll just take your mind away. You'll just be totally awestruck, taken aback by his greatness and his state. even though he's alone. It's as though you met him in a large army. But then when you sit with him, that's your initial reaction. But when you sit with him, you will find that he is the most sweetest. He is the sweetest in speech. He's just so soft in the way he deals with you. And he will be so concerned about you. So he won't be selfish, but he'll be very concerned about you. So he'll talk to you very selflessly. When you saw him first, he just seems to have so much awe around him that you don't want to speak to him. But when you actually sit down and speak to him, then the way he opens up and softens out and has so much nasiha and has so much concern and compassion, that when he starts speaking, he doesn't waste his time. He speaks with benefit. And that's what it's saying here. When he speaks, it's like he's dropping pearls. Pearls are valuable. So he's dropping very valuable advices. That's what he's talking about. He's not speaking nonsense. So that's when he speaks, he's dropping pearls for you. When he smiles, it looks like pearls. So it appears like pearls. This is obviously his explanation of how he looks. Because the Prophet ﷺ spoke a lot of wisdom. And in lots of books, when they talk about wisdom, they actually refer to it as pearls. Because it's like, pearls are not everywhere. That's why they're precious. If there were thousands and thousands of millions of pearls all over the place, easy to get, like pebbles, marbles. Do you get any, are marbles valuable? You know, you can buy them pound to a dozen or whatever. But when it comes to pearls, because they're produced in a particular way, they're hidden. So that's why people look out for them, because they're valuable. So that's why not everybody speaks so much sense all the time. Not everybody in everything they say speaks so much sense. That's why there's some people who we have, like Maulana Salim Duratsa. That's one person I have to say. Anything he says just makes it sound so useful. Right? He can be talking about the same thing that, you know, you've heard 50 times before. But when he says it, I don't know what Allah has given him. It just seems to make sense. That's one quality that I've seen in him. You sit with him and he'll talk to you. And it's just like, wow, that makes sense. I've heard that thing so many times, but it's just got to my heart this time. He's got this ajeeb quality. But he'll say the simplest things. He doesn't talk about complicated things. He'll talk about the simplest things, but they just make a lot of sense in the way he says it. It's a matter of tawfiq, isn't it? Now the other thing is, why did he say pearls in their shells? Why didn't he just say sparkling pearls on a necklace around a beautiful neck, as the Jahiliyyah poets used to say? Because the Jahiliyyah poets, all their poems were about the war and their manliness and their bravery and their women. And how وَتَرَائِبُهَا مَسْكُولَةٌ كَالسَّجَنْجَلِ, that this chest part of hers was so polished, it sparkled with the pearls. Why didn't he say something like that? Why did he say pearls in their shells? Why couldn't they be outside? Well, the reason is that this is the depth of this man's thought. That's why this poem is so famous. Every part of this is just so deep. The reason is that he wants to show them as unadulterated pearls. Nobody's touched them. These points of wisdom coming from Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam are unique. Like that pearl which has not been opened up yet and no hand has touched. No sight has even seen. That's what he's talking about. So that's why he specifically says that from the rich mine of his speech and his smile, hidden pearls seem to sparkle. Those that have not yet been seen or touched, they're pure, they're unadulterated, they're unique. Nobody said anything like the way Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said it. So pure, so articulate, so perfect, so penetrating. And all of these people that you hear, who speak and who inspire you, they're all a karamat of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. They're all a karamat of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So this is to show how fasih and baligh, which means how effective his speech was and how deep it was. There's a hadith in Tirmidhi in which Abu Hurairah radiallahu anhu says that مَا رَأَيْتُ أَحْسَنَ مِنْ رَسُولِ اللَّهِ صَلَى اللَّهِ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمَ. I've not seen anybody more beautiful than Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. كَأَنَّ الشَّمْسَ تَجْرِي فِي وَجْهِ. It's as if the sun just runs through his face. وَإِذَا ضَحِكَ يَتَلَأْلَأْ فِي الْجَدَرِ. And when he smiled, then it would sparkle, his teeth would sparkle.
وَإِذَا تَكَلَّمَ رُؤِيَ كَالنُّورِ يَخْرُجْ مِنْ بَيْنِ ثَنَايَاهِ.
When he spoke, it was as if this light was emitting from between his front two teeth. Now, whether that's literal or metaphorical, Allah knows best what he witnessed, right? Allah knows best. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam went on the ascension. Now, I mentioned the story before. He went on the ascension. He went up to the heavens. Question is that why did he go to Masjid Al-Aqsa first and then up to the heavens? Couldn't Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala have just taken him up directly from Medina, from Makkah? Why did he have to go to Masjid Al-Aqsa first, then go up? One of the reasons the ulama give for that is that this was to be not just a personal journey for him. It was to give him that closeness. Because remember, this happened after he lost two very close people in the 10th year of Hijrah. The 10th year of Hijrah was the most severe on him, because he lost Khadija radiallahu anha, his internal support, internal moral support. And he lost his outside support, which is his uncle Abu Talib, in the same year. So it's called the Aamul Huznain, the year of the two griefs or two sorrows. Then this happened. So you could see he was over the moon. I mean, over the moon, he was beyond the moon. That metaphor is too short for him. So anyway, however, the other benefit of this was to test the belief of people and was to show the greatness of, this is a miracle. Now, if he went up to the heavens, how are you going to prove that to anybody? Nobody's been up there. So you say, I went up there, test me about it. You know, challenge me on it. Well, I've never been up there, how can we test you? So first he was taken to Masjid Al-Aqsa, where people had been. So when he came back and he said, that's where I've been there and I've been up to the heavens. So there was a group there who'd been to Masjid Al-Aqsa, so they started quizzing him about it. How many windows has it got? How many doors has it got? So on and so forth. And he said, this was like one of the worst times in my life. I didn't remember all that. I didn't go there to check it out. I went there and we were all there. This is what the hadith says. I went there, we were all there standing around. All the prophets are suddenly gathered and we're waiting. Suddenly Jibreel alayhi salam comes and he pulls me forward and he says, you lead the prayer. Subhanallah. So that's what I was there for. But then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed it for me. Like he put it right in front of me, put the model of it, or somehow Allah gave him a vision of it. That's what it mentions in the hadith of Muslim. So then they're asking their questions and I'm responding. So that proves it. They all knew. You see, people, like right now, if some of you tell me that you've been to this country or that country, none of us would know that, because we have private lives. We're in a city. Not everybody knows everything, alhamdulillah. We don't do that kind of panchayat. You know, we don't live in that kind of an area where everybody must know everything. That's like, just so bad. The other day, it was so troublesome for me, because I went to Blackburn. And I went into a masjid, and this guy goes to me, are you the guy from online? Are you online? I said, no, I'm right here. And then I quickly went inside the masjid. I went into another masjid for Maghrib. And this guy goes, are you here in Jamaat? I said, no, I'm not here in Jamaat. Then I quickly moved away and I went right to the back of there's two parts of the masjid. I went to the back room and just sat there. Because I guess I can't hide. I'm too tall to hide. I look different. Right? I look, you know, so it's very difficult for me to hide. But it's kind of really weird when you keep asking these questions. Like some people, they don't mind. They're so extroverted. Yeah, come and ask questions. In fact, I'll introduce myself to you. But I'm not that extroverted. So, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when he's asking these questions, when he's been asking, he's answering all of these questions. That was one of the reasons. But the point to make is, so he went up to the heavens. He went beyond where nobody else went. Now, some hadith, in terms of the debate about did he see Allah or not, Aisha radiallahu anha and Abdullah ibn Mas'ud, they're the ones who don't agree he saw him. So Aisha radiallahu anha is like, She says that my hair stands on end when people say he saw Allah. He did not see Allah. So she's very strong on that. But Abdullah ibn Abbas says, no, he saw Allah. He's clear about it. Many tabi'een as well. Then the other person who's raised a number of hadiths is Abu Dharr radiallahu anhu. So he says he's kind of ambivalent. It's not very clear what he means. Because a lot of his narrations are Nurun inni arahu, Nurun anna arahu. He's a light. How can I see him? Ra'aytu Nuran in another one he says, I saw a light. So now the ulama have discussed something very important here, which is very important for us. There are two veils. When it comes to human being and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's imminence, there are two veils here. One is the veil of Allah. Because it actually mentions that he has rida'ul kibriya. He has the blanket of might and greatness. So the veil around him, as mentioned in some hadith as well, is of light. That light, you get close, you'll be dazzled, so you can't see Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. When that light was manifested in the world for Musa alayhi salam, look what it did. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is veiled by light. And that light is so, you can imagine the dazzle of that light. Any light dazzles you. Sun, imagine it. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's light must be amazing. Now again, don't understand this physically. Because we don't want to reduce Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to some kind of substance at the end of the day. But the hadith mentions a light. So the Prophet said, I saw a light. So that light is going to be, the veil of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will be removed in the hereafter for the believers. That's a promise. In the hereafter it will happen. So it is possible to see Allah. It's not inconceivable. But in this world it doesn't happen because of our limitations of our sight. And Allah hasn't promised it. But it will happen in the hereafter. As mentioned in the Sahih Hadith, that you'll see Him like you see the 14th moon. That the 14th night's moon. However, there's another veil that we can remove and should remove and should make an effort to remove. That is the veil over our heart of darkness that prevents us from knowing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now let me give you an example. Most believers, they're like people who work in a factory. So imagine, you've got people who work in a factory of a global company. And you really like that company. Because you think they're very ethical, they treat their employees well, and so on. You've heard a lot about the owner, the director, but you've never seen him. But you know he exists, don't you? You know he exists because you get information from him, he sends people to you, to the employees, he sends gifts, you know, he gives you perks, you've got special rooms to enjoy, you can, in the canteen, you can have whatever you want, he's got, you know, imagine Google, you know, whatever. I hate to say that, but you know what I mean. So you really want to see this person. You believe that he exists. If somebody came and told you he does not exist, would you believe him? Now you wouldn't believe him, but if somebody kind of important came and told you that, you know, this whole thing, there is no person really. Have you ever seen him on the media? Because there are some CEOs who nobody's ever seen. They're not public people. They don't give interviews. Now, of course, with Google, they give an interview, so that's a bad example. Let's just take another example. It's very discreet people at the top. You've never seen them. You know who they are, meaning you've heard about them, you know their name. You've never seen them. So imagine somebody really high up and comes and tells you, look, really, there's nobody up there. It's somebody else. It's not him. That's just a namesake. Now, how much would you be inclined to believe that? Or would you vehemently oppose that? Would you have any room, reason to vehemently oppose that? All that you've heard and all the names you've seen on the letters and on the company, you know, reports and all of that can be thrown aside. All of that can be disbelieved if somebody high enough, with enough conviction, tells you there's really, that person does not exist, there's a bunch of other people who actually run it. But they're just using his name because, you know, but he really died so many years ago. Now, that would shake your faith in that, wouldn't it? That would shake your faith. But what about if you've seen this guy? What about one day when you see him? Would that, like, you haven't seen him, but you've been close enough to you've got some information that is more than anybody else, then would somebody be able to mislead you? No. That's the veils of our hearts. When you don't have ma'rifah, you could have all the evidence about God. So the more you know about the company, the less likely that somebody's going to be able to mislead you about it, because you know, you have a lot of knowledge. The more knowledge you have about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the less likely somebody's going to be able to mislead you about your deen, make you an agnostic or make you an atheist. Because you have enough proofs and evidences, the more you learn. But the best evidence that is unshakable is ma'rifah, which is when Allah removes the veils from our heart so that we experience Him. We're never going to see Allah in this world, but we experience it. When Allah allows us to experience Him, whatever that means in that state, then there is no doubt whatsoever. Then come the biggest atheist in front of you, you will never be misled. There'll just be no way to be misled. And subhanAllah, I've been thinking about this yesterday. And shaitan comes at the end of the day to a person and, what about if there is no God? You know, what if there is no God? When that question comes to you, then we think of all the things to reassure ourselves. This discussion is so prevalent nowadays that it's something that a lot of people are thinking about, unfortunately. You know what I thought to myself? I said, to be a muwahid and believe in the tawheed and to believe in Allah is a matter of tawfiq. It's just a matter of Allah's guidance and Allah wanting this, you and us, to be like that. If it wasn't, we'd be off. So atheism is not an intellectual problem, it's a spiritual problem. That's my understanding. That's what I thought yesterday. That atheism is not an intellectual problem. Because you have the most intellectual people who are Muslim, who believe in Allah, who believe in God, and you have intellectual people who don't, they look at other proofs and evidences. Proof and evidence has to work with our emotion. We're not like some kind of computers that you put certain program in and it's going to do that regardless, because, you know, there's nothing else. Emotion is just too liquid. It's not something that's so firm. So when we take in an argument, there's going to be an argument that if I give to, you know, three of you, two of you may accept it and one person will not accept it on anything. It won't make sense. You won't accept it because your emotion, your feelings just won't accept it. So yes, intelligence is very good, but there's also emotion, there's feeling, there's a heart, there's prior experience. All of that thing is important. So if Allah doesn't want all of that to be conducive to believing Him and to do good, it's not going to happen. That's why you have the most intellectual people within Islam and you have the most intellectual people out of Islam. So if it was a matter of intellect, there'd be no problem. But it's not a matter of intellect, it's a matter of guidance. إِنَّكَ لَا تَهْدِي مَنْ أَحْبَبْتَ وَلَكِنَّ اللَّهَ يَهْدِي مَنْ يَشَاءَ. And we have to be so thankful of that. We have to be so thankful of that. No matter how intelligent we are, we could lose it. It's a spiritual issue. It's a spiritual issue. That's why people who are on the brink, there's a lot of people like this. There's a lot of people like this who are on the brink. They believe in Allah, they brought, you know, they're Muslim, whatever, but they've got some doubts. But they don't know where to take it. They should ask Allah for help. Allahumma arina al-haqqa haqqan warzuqna ittiba'ah wa arina al-batila batilan warzuqna ijtinabah. So this veil of darkness, Allah has a veil of light which will be revealed in the hereafter for those who have removed the veil of darkness from their heart in this world. And this veil of darkness is not something, it's something we acquire as we go along. When we brought up, all of the filth around us is what gives us this. And we become adulterated. So it's about being clarified, purifying that through dhikr of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, remembrance. And I guess when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us, why does He tell us that be with the siddiqeen? Ya ayyuha alladhina amanu kunu ma'as sadiqeen. Why does He tell us to be with the truthful ones? Because their hearts are shining. That darkness is gone. You sit with a dark person, you'll be affected. Because they're going to talk about drugs, they're going to talk about this, how enjoy it. And that's going to appeal to our base desires. When you talk to bad people, that's what happens. You talk to a rich person, you talk to a wealthy person who's into business, and that's what he's going to talk about. Right? It's just going to be all around him. It's going to be in his watch. It's going to be everywhere. That's going to affect you. You're going to look at that watch. And you're going to think, you know, Alhamdulillah, I don't like these big watches. I'm like, you know, I don't want it. That's a status symbol, isn't it? These big juggernauts on your hand. So even if somebody gives me a hadiah, I can't wear it. It just looks like you're showing off. It's oversized. It just looks like you're showing off, man. I've got a friend, Bichara, he's a very wealthy guy. He wears one, but then he's always hiding it. I've literally seen him hide it. Because he's a kind of a humble individual. I said, why'd you wear it then? I guess somebody sentimental gave it to him, so maybe that's why he has to wear it. But what's the point of hiding it if you're going to wear it? So Alhamdulillah, you know, I've got this nice small watch that's 7 years old, and it does the job. I see nice watches around. But that's just my thing. I'd probably show off in other things. It's just a personal perk. But this veil of darkness must be removed. So when you sit with people who don't have that veil of darkness, who worked hard of connecting to Allah, the shine from their heart is going to affect us. Just like a wealthy person, his thoughts on business and this, that and the other is going to affect us. We're human beings at the end of the day. We are human beings. We're social creatures. We're affected by people around us. Whatever they do. Somebody's swearing, you're going to feel like swearing. Because it's just, you know, you might just feel like swearing. If somebody's talking nicely, you get affected by that. So if somebody has got their heart which is bright, they're going to affect you. That's the benefit of sitting with pious people. It's one of the benefits, aside from what they'll say and everything like that. Just the atmosphere there's going to be better. Pure beings around, there's more barakah with them. And then if they focus on you, then that's even better. Because if you mentors, if you get somebody as a mentor, like a rich guy who's focused on you more than anybody else, he's going to give you more tidbits. He's going to give you more, more ideas than he's going to give to anybody else. So if there's a pious person who's focused on you, then you can see where that's going to go with that. And that was the benefit of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Just constantly dropping pearls. So may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give us the tawfiq. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give us the tawfiq. Dot. What's going to affect? Yeah, we haven't had questions for a long time. Anybody have any questions?
You were going to say that you knew that Rasul Sassan hadn't seen too much Masjid Al-Aqsa.
Yep. Before you got it. Oh, that's right, mashallah. Somebody's listening very carefully. Very good. So, the point was that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, they were going to say what? And they had also known that he hadn't been there. Because there in Medina, everybody knew about that. They knew. So, they know he hasn't been there. He's claiming to have been there. How could he have come and gone? So now they're asking him these questions. And he's answering, yeah, five windows, this window. There you go.